As you take your seats, please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. And I'll be reading just verse 27. This is not our, or not my, not our as a church typical manner. We usually work through a whole text together. But this evening, we pick up where we left off last week as I walked through verses 1 through 27, but still have much applying to do. So we'll read verse 27 and seek to apply the truth of Daniel 8 to our lives. I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. Then I rose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Last time, we first asked, what is this? What is chapter 8? And I sought to show us that it is specific historical prophecy of real space-time things that would happen to the people of God, and from where we sit, have already happened to the people of God. If you're here last time, I hope you remember that chapter 8 starts with the vision of the goat, who Gabriel himself, the Gabriel that shows up to Mary and Joseph, in verse 20 and 21, explains that the goat is the Medo-Persian Empire, the ram first is the Medo-Persian Empire, and the goat that comes and tramples and defeats the ram is the Greek Empire. And we walked through verses 3 through the end of the chapter to show the reference, how each of these signs and symbols through this apocalyptic prophetic vision comes true in history. We saw how the conspicuous horn of verse 8, who is the Greek king and is, of course, none other than Alexander the Great. We said how the four horns of verse 18 become the four generals that split up his world-conquering kingdom. We talked about how verses 9 through 14 are that famous story of the abomination of desolation, the story of Antiochus Epiphanes, and really what becomes the Maccabean Rebellion, and really the story behind Hanukkah. All this referred to throughout chapter 8, this passage. And talking with Terry this week, he reminded me of how helpful it was or is to sometimes remember that, of course, Bible history is real history. You know, the kind you can pick up and read about in books. Perhaps you've heard of Cleopatra. Remember, Cleopatra is not actually Egyptian, even though she's the queen or the princess of Egypt. She is Greek because of the Ptolemaic Empire that comes from one of the four horns mentioned in verse 8, foretold by the book of Daniel hundreds of years beforehand. Or perhaps you have heard of a marathon, and you know where the word marathon comes from. Why 26.2 miles is a marathon? It's because that's the distance between the city of Marathon, the battle of Marathon, and Athens, where traditionally the runner runs and tells the Athenians that they have won, and he collapses and dies. Well, that battle at Marathon is between the rising Greek Empire and the Persian Empire. It is the ram and the goat. See, we're familiar with these things, but we can often disconnect. There can often be a disconnect between our what we quote-unquote know from history and our Bible knowledge. This is all here, specific, clear prophecy for the people of God. Now, we also ask, secondly, why is it there? What's the main point? We said there were two: encouragement and preparation. Encouragement in seeing that, of course, God is in charge of all of it. The nations, the civilizations of the world are as but livestock in his field running into one another. He is sovereign over all. That is the drumbeat of the book of Daniel. God in his sovereignty, be encouraged in that. He is in control, people, the people of God in exile. But then we also see implicit here, and in verse 27, I think especially implicit, a call to preparation. This is to prepare the people of God. Daniel is appalled. He lays sick. He knows suffering is coming for his people. And such is the Lord Jesus as he prepares his own disciples, his own people, you and I, his church, for trials and tribulations, for sufferings that will inevitably come. Last week I read an extended quote from Dr. Dale Ralph Davis, the longtime Old Testament professor at RTS in Jackson. And he says that the application here is to be asking ourselves, what kind of discipleship will survive the gathering storm? Week by week, I've sought to illustrate from the headlines the way the walls are closing in, the way the persecution, heavier and greater persecution, is coming for the Church of Jesus Christ in our country and throughout the world. What does sober and durable discipleship look like? That's what Dr. Davis asks. And I think I need to give a longer and better explanation or vision of what true, sober, and durable discipleship will look like. What is a lived-out Christianity? What is a piety that will last, that will keep you a Christian in college and in your 20s and in your 30s and your 40s and 50s and 60s and 70s and 80s and 90s? What is a discipleship, a vision of the Christian life that will keep your family Christian, that will help your children to stay strong in the faith? And of course, what we heard this morning, a firm understanding of the Lord's Supper. Terry put forward one of the many biblical answers to this question. But as I contemplated, what would a sober and durable discipleship be? I began to think of the many friends of mine who have been swept away, no longer call themselves Christians. And I began to list out the reasons or the explanations or what I think happened to them. And as I listed out the explanations, what I found was an interesting correlation with a list you and I are all very familiar with, something we read almost every Sunday evening together, the first half of the Ten Commandments. I think the sober and durable discipleship that will sustain the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is simply what we recite every Sunday evening together. I think there's wisdom, strength, fortification to be found there. And so my outline tonight is to simply walk through those first five commandments and exhort you, encourage you, charge you to keep them. Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." These, of course, are Jesus' commandments also. The first of the Ten Commandments, the first half, the first one: have no other gods before me. I thought about my friends who have drifted from the faith, and the simplest and perhaps most common denominator for their slide, my understanding of their slide away from the truth was this: that the Lord seemed peripheral in their life rather than prioritized. Prioritization of the Lord might be the simplest way to understand the first commandment, to have no other gods before me. As Terry has been explaining in his great sermons on the Ten Commandments, having no other gods means simply having no idols, no idols of the heart. Nothing which crowds the Lord from being the very center of gravity in your life. The Lord, your relationship with Him, your family worship of Him, your church life to Him, entailed in keeping this first commandment. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So we are called to a Godward, a God-enthralled, a God-enamored life. In modernity, in modern life, one of the easiest ways to tell our functional idols is to understand the way we identify ourselves, the way we conceive of our identity. The very center of our identity ought not to be our job, or our marriage status, or our sexual attractions, or where we're from, or what college we went to, or our favorite sports team, or television show, or rock band, of course. No, we are who we are in relationship to God. And I've seen my friends drift from the faith and watching their lives in this most simple understanding. It seems like they were the seed of the gospel that sprouted up, seemed to even bear fruit, but were choked out by the concerns of the world. Their lives, their identities, revolved around the business they were making, starting, the hobbies they were pursuing, their academic status, their monetary development. Their faith was a facet of who they were, but not the defining element. Their faith was assumed, unappreciated. They were perhaps even kind of a little embarrassed of Christians and their old-fashioned beliefs. And they slowly but surely drifted until their faith was but a memory. How does one even begin to develop a sober and durable discipleship without this fundamental peace? Jesus himself, John 5, says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So enthralled is Jesus Christ by God the Father, he defines himself. He finds his deepest identity in his relationship to God, to the Father, he the Son, doing or saying nothing apart from what his Father does or says. So is the model of Christ himself, that those who would be his disciples, who would follow in his way, of course, take this up. Follow Christ in his God enthrallment, in his love for and discipleship of the Father. The first presupposition of a discipleship that will survive the storm, a sober and durable discipleship, is, of course, a keeping of the first commandment. Keeping the Lord a priority rather than a periphery. Secondly, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Some of my friends who I have watched drift away, I understand they're drifting by looking at the churches and ministries that contributed the most to their spiritual formation. I could tell where they would be 10 years from where they were based upon the kind of church or ministry they were most closely associated with. These churches and ministries I would describe as being sold out to the evangelical entertainment complex. Not the military-industrial complex, the evangelical entertainment complex. The assumption of so many otherwise good churches in our day that the medium of gospel proclamation and of the worship of the Lord is really neutral or irrelevant. The medium can be any old thing. The mediums of radio, TV, movies, pop music, drama, children's books, the preacher on the screen, etc. Evangelicals have assumed that the medium is neutral. The medium won't inherently change, skew, water down, or dress up the message. They've assumed that the orthodox gospel can be had in any kind of ways. It can be understood and approached and appropriated to any number of perhaps possible mediums. There was a great battle for the church in the last century. J. Gresham Machen, the Westminster faculty, left Princeton and started a whole new seminary, and following them was Fuller Seminary, and then Ted's in Chicago, and then Gordon Conwell, and they were all squarely against, united against German higher criticism and the doubt of an inerrant and infallible, inspired by God Bible. They had their guns fully ablaze this thing. And yet all the while, otherwise good evangelical churches, in their naivete, began to employ mediums that themselves undermined the gospel message. In an entertainment age, they employed entertainment mediums. They played pop-style worship music instead of the hymnody and the psalmody, the robust, word-filled worship of the church. They played the Jesus film instead of sending missionaries to preach and plant churches. They built churches with stages meant for bands and lights and entertainment instead of pulpits meant for preaching. They made Sunday school curriculum that was full of color pictures and fun games and activities instead of focusing on the simple, clear word of God preached, prayed, sung. Perhaps they didn't make literal idols, graven images that they thought might mediate the presence of God. Perhaps they didn't hand out pictures of saints that they could pray to and through. Perhaps they didn't do any of these other foolish things, but they all used different kinds of unauthorized images, mediums, and means to communicate the mystery of God. You see, the second commandment forbids images for worship, any images of God, because God's chosen medium is not an image. It's not a statue, but it is the Word. Second commandment is saying to the people of God, all the nations around you, all the peoples, they can worship God through any creative means they think up, through any picture they throw up there. But you, O Israel, you do not worship according to the image, you worship according to the Word of God. You worship by the book. The authorized medium for worship and the authorized means of mission is the Word of God. How will they hear, Romans says, unless someone preaches, Romans 10. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. There's a reason there's no pictures in this room. There's not even a cross. There's a reason why there's a pulpit. Our forefathers understood this. They understood the implications of the second commandment. We don't have a creative team that puts together a creative service for your emotional experience to create a portal by which you can emotionally engage, have a transcendent experience with God. No. In the simplicity of opening the Bible, singing it, reading it, praying it, serving it in sacrament, this is what's implied in the second commandment. This here, in the simple word of God taught, preached, prayed, sung, is a sober and durable discipleship that must continue. We need a word-driven Christianity rather than an entertainment ethos Christianity. A word that is supreme to the image in both our medium and message. So that we move from the first and the second, of course, to the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And of course, the Lord's name is taken in vain whenever his name, his glory, his person, his mystery, his presence is not hallowed, anytime it is not treated with a sobriety and reverence which it demands. In my lifetime, I've watched the megachurch movement sweep across America and all the entertainment ethos connected with it. And I've sat through countless of those services. And my overwhelming response was, what a happy place. What a good feeling you have when you're there. There's a certain amount of levity. The preacher is almost always more something like a comedian. There's a certain amount of laxity, a certain amount of vanity. No, a sober and durable discipleship will follow just this. It will treat the Lord's name as holy, holy, holy. Now, we live in a culture, a secular age in which nothing is sacred. It seems like it's been a long time now that modern art museums have had begun housing the transgressive material of modernity. Popular movies and TV shows have long made Jesus Christ the butt of their jokes. Madonna can only dance provocatively, dressed as some religiously Christian thing so many times before it itself gets old. No, modern people love to laugh at everything. The common wisdom that I was raised on in our culture is to not take yourself or anything too seriously. But that is, in fact, the antithesis of the wisdom of the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. To put positively, thou shalt treat the name of the Lord thy God as sacred, holy, glorious, weighty. When you meet together, you ought to hallow and reverence with the deepest sobriety and gravitas the presence of God among you. You ought to take it seriously. See, if he is the number one priority and his worship is deadly serious and word-driven, it will have another effect upon our lives. It will begin to shift even our use of time, our calendar, our schedule. And the fourth commandment happily follows quickly on the third commandment. Thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy. A sober and durable discipleship will be evidenced by our use of time. This is even as Terry argued this morning. How we arrange our minutes, hours, days, weeks, months, and years will be affected. And as we look to the Bible, the overwhelming instruction from the very first chapter of the Bible is to set one day in seven aside for the worship of God, to cease from our daily labors and to keep the day holy unto Him, to keep a Sabbath day holy. Of course, the larger world wants their religion short and sweet, efficient. Don't pray too long before the meal. And keep your marriage services, 20 minutes max, preacher. And, funerals, we like to keep them short too, but mostly nice, kind remembrances. No, I want to get on to the next thing. Don't you know, we want our religious stuff quick and efficient because I have things that I want to do. But sober and durable discipleship will not be quick and efficient. It will be Sabbatarian. It will order our days, weeks, months, and years according to the Word of God. It will demand a life be built not around what I want to do, not around my work, my sports teams, or any other thing, but around the commandment and the worship of God with the people of God. I might argue that this is an implication of the Sabbath day, of the fourth commandment. There is actually an ecclesiology, a theology of the church included here, a priority of the church. Of course, this stands in contradiction to an age that is that values autonomy and individuality above every other thing. I have a personal relationship with Jesus, no need for the church, thank you very much. But the Word of God says to keep the Sabbath day holy. Hebrews 10:25, not to give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. A durable discipleship is not quick, but Sabbatarian, not individualistic, but it's in the church. And of course, a sober and durable discipleship doesn't stop with the fourth commandment. It goes right on through the end. But the fifth, I find especially helpful as we think about our calling as families and churches. The ordinary means of evangelism, the ordinary means of church growth, you might say the original discipleship plan is found right there in Deuteronomy 6 and in Ephesians 6. This is Moses speaking to the people after he's given them the Ten Commandments in chapter 5. In chapter 6, Moses says, "And these words I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your head and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." Of course, keeping the Ten Commandments are essential to the survival of you as a Christian, of you as a family and of us as a church. And the message of Daniel's vision, to be encouraged as we see the sovereignty of God and to be prepared as the Bible tells us to, brings us here. The message of Daniel 8 applies as well in the first century BC as it does in the 21st century AD. Greece may come up against Persia. China and Russia, the bear and the dragon, may come up against the eagle and the lion. Who knows? But the message to us is the same. Trust the Lord and prepare. And preparation, I hope you can see, helpfully comes from the most familiar of places. The simplest of our teachings, what we teach and make our children memorize, writing the Word of God upon their hearts. This is what we do as a church. This is the call of the Bible. Of a sober and durable discipleship. Knowing, of course, as always, that we don't trust the commandments themselves, we don't trust our ability to keep them, but He who has kept them perfectly for us. He who has chosen us from before the foundation of the world, he whose Holy Spirit is the seal and guarantee of our inheritance, who will see it to the very end that we persevere. We only ever begin to follow the 10 because he has already kept them. We only ever begin to do the imperative because he has kept the indicative. This is, in fact, the reason for keeping the very first commandment. This all flows together. We serve a God who saves to the uttermost. He is indeed worthy of all praise. He is indeed lovely in himself. The goodness of the gospel should cause us to keep him as our number one priority. Having the truth in hand that this life is short and the next is long, come what may, the Bible is consistent. What an amazing book. For the first century BC, the 21st century AD. Let's pray that we keep this plan together. Our Father in heaven, in this new year, may we double down on the most basic of your teaching. Help us to keep the 10 commandments. Help us, O Lord, to prioritize you. In our individual lives, in our family lives, in our life as a church, may there be no question about where we stand. And may we find in you deep encouragement, preparation for the storm that's gathering. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.